Good morning. Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. Probably the first 7 verses. Because it's the start of trying to understand this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a better way, in a deeper way. I'm pretty excited about it, so let's pray. Because God, we want to recognize our dependency on you to know truth, to be taught truth, have our eyes, have our hearts opened. We need that. We get so deaf and dumb and blind to you. And I'm sorry for that. And please shake us and wake us up. Cause us to go out of here with a greater desire to know you deeper and know you more. I thank you for that. Amen. First, let's read it. Now the names of the son of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, they came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. You know, I think in reading first impressions, you know, it's kind of like, you know, we got another, it's not real inspiring, right? I mean, it's just kind of like, I would contend that what we just read is a Rob Roy moment, you know, a Braveheart moment. You know, you seen Braveheart? It's a good flick, right? Remember when he rides out with his face painted blue halfway and said, "Let's do this against all odds," in the middle face of the armies of England? That was a big moment, right? It was like, that's what this is. I know, you go kind of like, doesn't sound like that. I mean, come on, go read Numbers a little bit. You see the same thing. They give all these lineages, and then it goes on. This is one of those moments. This is a pivotal, huge moment in God fulfilled. This should excite us all. And this is a profound fulfillment of God's promise. You say, well, what does that look like? And I, again, to pull this out, the reason it's uninspiring is because we just read it in the middle of the story, you know? It's kind of like one of those movies you see and it kind of starts in the middle and it's kind of like, what is this about, right? It doesn't make much sense until they go back and start at the beginning, get there, and then you get to that moment where the movie started and you go, oh yeah, now I get it, right? Now I understand. And that's what this is, because it's starting in the middle of this story. You're into this story a ways. Remember the Pentateuch, the first 5 books? They're not meant to be pulled out. It's a narrative. It's a narrative of God working with his people, and it's a profound narrative. It's the narrative of the Savior. It's a narrative of redemption. The weakness in it is just like, I guess that if I could say anything today, it would be that God is working a good plan. Okay? No matter where you are in your life, no matter what's happening in your life, God is working a good plan if you're a child of Him. You know, at times, pretty hard to see that, huh? I mean, your child shows up with cancer and is in the hospital, and things look pretty bleak, right? Has any of us ever experienced that doesn't seem like God's working a good plan? This is a very important part and something that I want to come against. That plan is based on His promises, okay? And it rarely works itself out like we thought it was going to go. Let me just assure you of that with great confidence. It's rarely going to work out the way we thought it would go, right? Because we have our idea of what it should look like in this plan, right? But then, God, then there's reality. Did any of you, some of you are married in here, right? Any of you ever think it would look like it? Yeah, all right, God. Not her. Anybody ever think you'd go down the road and the journey you went down in the process? Mm-mm. I guarantee you, none of you did. If you'd have known, you would have said, nope, that ain't the right one. Nope, nope, that is not the right one. It's obvious, right? We're not even compatible, right? We're not going to hang out. It rarely works itself out the way you intend to, but the thing that we always need to stand on is God is always in the process of working His plan out. There's a, have you ever heard George Washington called a deist? That's taught contemporarily now that we say that about him, and it might be true. I haven't read enough of George Washington's stuff to know personally if it's true. I've just heard that a lot, that George Washington was a deist. We talked about our founding fathers being men who believed in God and the God of the Bible and Yahweh, but he was a deist. So what is a deist? You know, and this is really important. Not just so we know about those bad guys and the guys that are wrong thinking and guys that don't understand things right. But again, this is a story about us. The amazing thing about Exodus. This is our story, okay? A deist is somebody who believes in God. Very much believes in God, right? They believe in a great creator that created this wondrous world. But the Webster's Dictionary, because I was looking at it this morning in the big dictionary, thick one. I still have one of those. Can you believe it? You know, it's good. That's why I pull out. I don't look it up on my phone. Webster's, look it up. Yes. Somebody who believes in God, in the creator of God, but does not believe that he will work or can work outside of the things that he's put in motion. Okay? So God started this thing, wound the big clock, however you look at it, put all these natural forces in place, right? And then he's watching it run. When he has time, when he's not occupied somewhere else or somehow else, he's watching it run. And we, you know, that would be in contrast, understand something? That would be in radical 100-degree contrast to what we believe, or we should believe. Because what do we believe? We should believe that God is always in our business. Okay? Always. Always cares. Always cares about the little things, the smallest things in life. God, I believe, we should believe, I believe the Bible teaches, God is in our business. Because He's a loving dad. Because He's a loving father. And a loving father will always be in his kid's business. Okay? Oh no! You know, and a lot of us, unfortunately, that's where we get this idea of deism. That's where we kind of fall into it, because we have dads that were kind of unintuned, not really paying attention. We could manipulate on some level, or we could avoid. All we had to do is, where are you going? Oh, I'm just going to my friend's house. As we're heading off to the party they told us not to go to, or whatever it might be. And dad's kind of, yeah, good. Thanks, honey. Be good. I'll be good. You know, I mean, we think, have any of you, because we all look at that and go, well, deist, I don't believe that. I believe that God is, I'm not a deist, you know. I'm a person who believes in that God is intervening in our lives and cares about our lives. We need to be honest, because we don't move ahead unless we're honest. All of this at times have believed like a deist. Okay? Have any of you ever thought, in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of a mess, in the midst of life not making any sense, in the midst of hurt and pain, have any of you ever thought, where is God? Where is He? Did God abandon me? All of you who are married have thought that at times. Where's God? You know? Why would God give me this mate for life? You know, God must have not been paying attention because they don't know how to meet the needs of my soul. All right? I agree. The less baggage we carry into marriage, the less that dictates and controls us. The more we live in holiness and purity, the less that is true. But be certain of something. I am very certain of something. God created marriage for our sanctification, for our holiness, not for our happiness. Okay? Happiness is we have something out of being holy. Because we're right with God. Happiness, true happiness is something that happens because we're living in a right relationship with God. Not because we're infatuated with someone who's so cute or so pretty or so handsome or so something. Happiness is something that comes, true happiness is out of a right relationship with God. That happens out of holiness. Outside of holiness, there is no true happiness. Marriage is something that drives us either to holiness or life's a wreck. One of the two. Right? So, all of this on some level, I would ask you to raise your hands, but you would all have thought like a deist at times. We've thought that, you know, in the midst of this mess, it does not seem like God, you know, is there. You know, there are seasons when it's hard to believe that God is working a plan. There are seasons when it's really hard to believe, you know, and it's hard to reconcile or believe that God is good and loving and present and working a plan in my life. That should always be, that is always truth and that is always the true perspective, okay? But we get in trouble when we quit thinking that. When we quit believing that God is good and that God is present and that God is in tune and that God is loving and that God is sovereign, that God is able and that God is in control and God is working a plan in my life. You know, because it rarely works out and looks the way we thought it was going to look is a big part of it. And the incredibly important lesson to learn is that the circumstances are probably not going to look like we thought they would. But God doesn't change. So what's the important thing to keep, to keep a true smile on our face in the midst of whatever happens? Against all odds, against all circumstances. As Paul said, I know how to live when I'm blessed, right? In prosperity, when I've got, you know, all the stuff I need and I'm content and there's plenty of food and open the fridge and it's good and there's gas in the car and, you know, house payments made and, you know, life's good, right? I know how to live in that and worship God in this and I know how to live when it's not good. When I'm suffering, when he's beaten, when he's in chains, when he is hungry, when he is cold, when he is in prison. Because that circumstances aren't what dictates me. I know how to trust in God during those times. How do we do that? Because this is not a church who will preach. Because I do not believe the Bible teaches that we will be without suffering in this world. The Bible says in this world you will suffer. That's what it says. Paul is pretty clear to say, and if you're suffering because you were a jughead, then shut up. Quit whining. And a lot of us suffer because of that. Right? Because we got ourselves in a predicament because we were selfish, untrusting, unloving towards others, whatever it might be, and we ended up in a mess. But, God says in this world, even in the midst of an intimate, unfailing, steady, steadfast relationship with God, living in obedience, we will suffer. Right? Why? You know, that is a very important understanding of what happens. Okay? God's suffering because of the wrath of God towards us, if we are born again, because we often think of this, right? We all think of this at times. I am suffering and things are bad because I deserve it. Right? God is punishing me. Anybody ever thought God was punishing you? Yeah. It feels like it at times. Like, ugh, dang it, I should have paid attention. I should have listened. I should have gone up and got my... I told God I was going to get up and read my Bible every day. I didn't do it. Now look at life. No. Obviously, in the midst of sin, because in sin, you know, in the midst of rebellion and sin, there's a bad end to it. Always, if we have a relationship with God, things go sideways. And the thought comes to our mind by nature of, I get what I deserve. I'm being punished by God. God is punishing me. Understand something very clear. The wrath of God towards our sin was satisfied in Jesus. Period. Period. Suffering in this world, if you are a child of God, is never because of His wrath towards you. Now, if you're not a child of God and you're not born again, He says His wrath is poured out in this world. Right? His wrath is let loose against people. We read it in Romans a couple weeks ago where because that people failed to acknowledge God for who He was and failed to be grateful. Okay? He said His wrath is poured out and the degenerative effect of rebellion and rejection of God is wrapped up in the wrath of God. But if we are children of God, God's suffering is never God's wrath towards us. And you have to be very careful of that. God's wrath was fully and completely satisfied in Jesus. That in and of itself, I could quit right there and say, go home, think about that. Because intellectually, we would probably all agree with that, right? Anybody disagree with that intellectually? Say, oh, that's not theologically sound. You would probably all agree with that intellectually. The problem is that we don't necessarily feel that in the depths of our soul. And when we're in the midst of suffering, we easily default to the wrath. This is the wrath of God in my life. The wrath of God is fully satisfied in Jesus. But understand something, because this is very important. It is the kindness of God to sometimes wound His children. Okay? Do you wound your child when you discipline them? If you discipline them correctly, you wound them. Permanent wound? No. A wound, though, that has the effect of pain is a small child. A wound that is whatever level of discipline is painful. Why? Because we hate them? Well, if you discipline because you're angry and you're pouring out wrath on them and taking that out on them, you're a bad parent. You're a wicked, selfish parent, if that's why you reach out. But you're also a wicked, selfish parent if you do not spank them, if you do not wound them, if you do not discipline them. First John was pretty clear. And we obviously spent a couple days there, right? I don't know where it says this. It says, for the wrath of God is being poured out on men. That God disciplines those He loves. God disciplines His children, right? He says, to the extent that God scourges those he loves. Scourging, wounding.
Yeah.
Okay. However that looks. God scourges those he loves. That's what he says. So does God eliminate pain and suffering in our lives once we become a child of his? No. That's false doctrine. There are churches that teach that. Supposed Christian churches that teach that. Okay? That is not true. It's not what the Bible says. It says, in this world we will suffer. And not just because all of us like to think of, yes, because I'm a holy, righteous person. Everybody's going, I don't like you because you're such a good person. Probably not going to happen. None of you are that good. No. That's probably not going to happen that way or look that way, okay? But in this world, we will suffer. And I would contend that there is two reasons why that happens. In this world, we will face hardships and suffer in order to train us, just like a parent disciplines their children and trains them. Our purpose as parents is to train our children. Not to punish them. To train them. Okay? Obviously, that takes sometimes scourging. Okay? Otherwise, pretty quickly, a child puts no value on correction. A child's will continues to foster and grow. One of them is, in this world, is to train us, is to raise us as children. And all of you think, but I'm grown up now, I don't need a spanking anymore. Oh yeah, you do. There's nobody in this room that doesn't need a spanking sometimes, okay? Is that something that your parents should give you? No, you're probably past that age. Okay? Alright? But, something God will give you because you're still a child? Yes. Because he loves you, and you're still a child of the King. You're still a child of God the Father on doing it. And the other one is, that becomes very clear too, is because the world's watching. Okay? Because the world's watching. It's easy to go, oh, I love Jesus. I give Jesus for all the credit. Praise Jesus. I give Jesus all the credit in your life. You always say that. You say that when you're in pain. You say that when you're in sorrow. You say that when you're in doubt. You say that when you're hurting, whether physically, emotionally, mentally. You say that in the face of death. You say that in the face of the things that happen in our life where there's suffering. It's harder, right? It's harder to say God is good. God is loving. God is kind. God is in tune. God is my Father who is intimately in my business because he loves me. The propensity is to act like a deist. Where is God? How come this is happening? What did I do wrong? Right? Why does this have to happen to me? Why do I have to have this, you know, unfairness or unjustness or whatever it might be, inflicted by the world or our spouse or our whatever it might be. The little bacteria in our bodies, you know. Whatever it might be that causes us pain and suffering. In the midst of that, can we smile and truly recognize God has a plan? God has a purpose. Because the world is watching to see if you really believe what you say. And what are we here for? To be a light? To be a light in darkness. Again, when everything is going good, yeah, it's easy to, you know, be a nice religious person. But how about when I slap you in the face? What are you going to do then? My wife and I were speaking of this, right? Because unknowingly, wives slap their husbands in the face a fair amount. It's called disrespect. Not even knowing it. Okay? Don't even know they're doing it. That doesn't justify it. Doesn't mean they're doing it right. Don't know they're slapping it. Difficult for a man in the flesh. What's a man to do when he's slapped in the face? The honorable thing to do is, okay, we're dueling tomorrow, right? With all honor. With all honor, with all dignity, with complete refrain and self-control. Tomorrow it's on. Okay? You and me. Okay? Usually we're not quite so willing to, I will be dignified in this, and tomorrow I will kill you, okay? Usually that's not necessarily the immediate response that happens on doing it. But the world is looking to see what we do when it's the world slaps us in the face, okay? And God says you're to be a light. You know, that is turning the other cheek. You know, obviously the only, you know, application for that was little boys in school when they start doing the bully thing and start doing the, you know. And in spite of our great attempts to stop all bullying, that's a ridiculous, stupid thought, you know, and a stupid purpose. Parents should be good parents. Parents are to know what their kids are doing. Parents are to deal with their child if he's being a bully. But you know your child's being a bully. You're just not aware of it, doing it. That it's what do? Do you turn the other cheek or don't? I don't think it has... Being slapped in the face, what God is talking about, I would contend, has little to do with self-protection, with even playground stuff to some degree. I would contend it has a lot to do with marriage, right? I would contend it has a lot to do with being offended or taking offense, purposely being offended, doing it by this world. We are going to suffer unjustly. And particularly, it's hard to take when you didn't really do anything, right? When you didn't do anything that warranted being slapped in the face, okay? It's one thing if you, you know, said a slurry of bad words towards your wife or something, you know. Not that that would justify it. Still wouldn't be good, you know. But, you know, you might go, oh, yeah, I guess I deserve that, right? But when you didn't do anything and they're disrespectful. My wife isn't. I'm just using this as a model. She would never do that, though, by the way. So, this world, we are going to suffer. It's not going to look like God is aware, like God is here, like God is present. The story that we have here, to come back to it, the story that we have here is one where how could they have seen that God is here, that God is present, that God is aware, that God is faithful, right? I mean, this story started back in Genesis 1, right? Where Adam and Eve walking in the garden in a perfect world, in perfect intimate fellowship with God, absolutely free of guilt and shame, you know? Or the example used of a little child, you know? They were that little child that, you know, has dirty pants and you take their pants down right in public and take their pants off and clean them. And do they have guilt and shame? No, they're going, ah, yeah, I'm good, right? I feel way better now. Life's good, right? It doesn't take long because that's the nature of human nature, right? It doesn't take long before it doesn't look like that, you know? If I mess my pants, it wouldn't probably go like that, right? So, whatever, look, we hide. We hide. I don't mess my pants yet, okay? So don't get worried. I'm trying to tell my children someday they might have to change my diapers, okay? So get ready. Start preparing yourself now, okay? Sometime, okay? Hope it's not a long period, you know? But, and hope it's a long time from now. 40 years. Hope it's not you. Hope you're going, yeah. Guilt and shame and hiding is what happens. That's what happened in the garden, right? When sin entered the world. That's what happened with mankind. And then this story starts real quickly in Genesis chapter 3, right? In Genesis 3, I'll go there. You can go there if you want, but most of you have heard this, but it's where this starts. Whoa. Chapter 3, verse 15. Okay? So, this is God in the midst of dealing with the sin that entered this world. Dealing with the rebellion that entered this world. Dealing with the sin that brought separation between man and God. You know? It's the child that is in rebellion and is being disobedient and doing, you're not close. You're not intimate. Right? And God wants that intimacy. There is only one way to be right with God, and that's holiness. Right? And that we don't come on our own merit. We come on the merit of Jesus. In order to appropriate Jesus and Jesus' righteousness so we can stand before God. So we can have that relationship of holiness before a holy God. The only way we can do that is by being baptized into the death and resurrection. Being fully immersed in the death of Jesus. It means dying to ourselves. And being fully immersed in the resurrection of Jesus. We can know that benefit in right relationship with God, where we are free from guilt and shame. God starts that promise right here. He says in verse 15, in the midst of him cursing the earth because of sin, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. First messianic prophecy, I think, in the Bible. Okay? That's speaking of Jesus. Okay? And this isn't talking about a fair fight where we're not sure who won and it was a, you know, judge decision right here. The word bruise his head means crush his head. Okay? Okay? And you shall bruise him on the heel means that he... Yeah, it will happen. There's a couple things here that are really important to look at. Did anybody think God's plan would go the way it went? At this point. He just gave him this promise. This phenomenal promise, he says. And your seed, from your seed will come the hope of salvation. The hope of reconciliation will come Jesus. That's a powerful, strong statement. That was there in Genesis, right at the beginning, right? He says, this is how I will reconcile this guilt and shame and distance and lack of fellowship and brokenness and condemnation and the wrath of God coming down on us because of our sin. This is how I'll reconcile it. Okay? In your seed will come. A human flesh will come someone. I don't think there's a greater instance we have in the Bible of plans not looking the way we thought it was going to look than Jesus, right? There's nobody that figured that one. I don't think anybody. And there was, and these guys, some of them had the Pentateuch memorized, right? All the top Pharisees, the first five books of the Bible, like, quote it, right? They knew the Bible. They had the Bible. They had this promise. They had all these promises. One's going to look at. And yet, nobody saw it coming. Nobody saw it coming. Satan didn't even see it coming. Okay? He's the most beautiful, wisest of all creation, probably created beings, probably. Okay? He didn't see it coming. Nobody saw it coming. He had this too. Nobody saw it coming in Jesus' day. And it didn't look like it would turn out. I mean, they thought it was going to, the plan obviously was for him to run the Roman Empire out of there and to set up rule and reign and to rule and reign from there. Even the disciples sitting in the Last Supper, what was their deal? Yeah, well, what do you think? What position? Secretary of State? What do you think, man? You know, where are we at here? Because you're about to take over and rule the world from here. Good. Whatever position you got, you know, I'm in for it because this is what's going to happen. A few hours later, they were hiding and denying Jesus, obviously, because it looked so different than what they thought it was going to look like. Like we do at times, you know. Running and denying the reality of Jesus because it doesn't look like we thought it was going to look like. It's a very important... What's amazing about this first couple of verses, and again, the verses, the amazing part, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied, became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. They entered the land with 70. But we go back, we talked about it last week some. What is this fulfillment of this promise? Right? I mean, it's Abraham standing outside and God telling him, hey, bud, your seed is going to be like the stars in the sky, too many to number. Right? That's what he told him. And Abraham died not too long after that. How was it going? How was that plan going in his eyes? He died with one legitimate son. One son. This ain't going real well, you know? Be a lot better if there was a bunch of sons, right? Because one son, that don't mean the lineage is going to go really well necessarily. That's risky, isn't it? You know, what if they can't have kids or something? Or what if things don't go? One kid. He died with one child seeing this happen. This is incredibly important to look at. God still had a purpose. The amazing thing was that in a dream, I would contend it might have been somewhat of a nightmare, right? God appeared to Abraham and said, yep, 400 years you'll be in captivity. 400 years you'll be in captivity, and then I'll rescue you. He had that promise on doing it. Probably thinking, this isn't going well. You know, and the amazing thing is we read this in Exodus. And here's Braveheart riding out with his face painted, right? Oh yeah? This is the promise of God being fulfilled. This is the first glimpse we have of God's promise. While they were in slavery, did it look like the promise of God being fulfilled? No. Did anybody think God's promise was being fulfilled? Be hard to. I mean, you're in slavery, right? You're oppressive slavery. Okay? You're in bondage. This ain't what I thought it was supposed to look like, you know? You're out, you're not. Abraham was called well. Well, he was called where? He was called to Palestine, right? That's where he was called to. Are they in Palestine anymore? Mm-mm. They're ways away, in bondage, in slavery, 430 years. Didn't look like what they thought it would look like. But here they are now, God calling them out of that. And understand something. I mean, it seems hopeless, but the great hope we have, I am not contending that we shouldn't, you know, there's a lot of things in this world that we should mourn over. In fact, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. You know? I would contend that if all of us on some level at some point haven't mourned over our marriage, we're a fool. Right? Because all of our marriage is a tough thing. Okay? But what is our hope? Feeling sorry for ourselves, feeling like life isn't fair, feeling like God is distant, being a deist, right? Where is God? I guess he's not paying attention here. Or do we believe that God is very much has a plan and a purpose and is looking and intently focused and working with us out? All we got to do is stay the course. Stay the course. Not begrudgingly, not hatefully. Although on the one hand, I would say you better to stay the course. Okay? Stand on the promises of God. It's an old song we used to sing, right? Standing on the promises of God. That was an organ song though, you know, so we don't do that very often anymore, you know? Thankfully, we don't. But standing on the promises of God is exactly where we should be in that case. God is faithful. What does God want for my marriage? Restoration. What is God's purpose in life? Reconciliation. What is God's always trying to do in this world to the people, to his creation that he loves, to reconcile us to him? What is God's hope and desire for marriage? Reconciliation. Period. Okay? What are we going to do about that? You say, nope, God, you're not paying attention. You haven't got this one. You don't know. Are we going to say, all right, God, I'm going to stand on your promises. You promise never to leave me or forsake me. You promise to be here. You promise to be intimately in my business. You promise to love me as your daughter or as your son, in spite of the fact that my spouse doesn't. You promise to meet my needs. You promise to take care of me. And I have seen too many times people who are willing to do that, stumbling, bumbling, trying to do that on some level, come out the other end with joy and happiness and thankfulness and gratitude in a marriage that's reconciled. Okay? Right? I mean, you didn't get much cuter, but that's part of the deal, you know? So, the God has redeemed and reconciled what the enemy wants to destroy, okay? So, how do we do that? How do we cultivate that? Because that's the important thing. Because you'd all say, oh, okay, there's a magic line, right? I just have to smile when things are going bad and say, okay, God, I trust you. Doesn't go that well if that's really the way you go about it. Okay? Right? Because we've all tried it. Dang it, it didn't work very well. Right? That didn't really get it done. How do we get it done? How does that happen? I pretend that what God gave us this story for is to change our perspective, change our view, cause us to act differently, so that as we live in this world, God left us in this world. He left us here for joy. He left us here for happiness. He left us here for to walk in a relationship with Him, which is fulfilling. He left us here for suffering, okay? To be in that process of sanctification. And to think, well, I'm just not a very good Christian. Well, I don't know. Understand. I mean, read this story, okay? If you doubt God, if you doubt that He's here, if you doubt that He sees, if you doubt that He pays attention, if you doubt that He has a plan, I mean, this couldn't be part of a plan, right? Who would come up with this plan, right? God couldn't be. God must not have a plan. God must not be in charge here and controlling things. I wouldn't feel too bad about that. Okay? There's some pretty amazing men like Abraham and David and Jeremiah that believed those things, that felt those things, that struggled with those things, right? They all did, right? Pretty amazingly so. They struggled with it at times. But how did they come out of that despair? How did they come out of that rough time? How did they get the other side? I'll give you three things, okay, that I think are really important, right? No cutesy one line, because I'm not good at those, and don't know. There's a few of them that are real, but so how do we cultivate in ourselves that response to when things don't seem to be going like they ought to be going? How do we cultivate in ourselves a steadfastness so that when opposition of life, of people, of things, of whatever comes against us, that we respond correctly? Okay? How do we cultivate that? I would contend that number one thing that we need to do is realize our limitations. Okay? What does that mean? What I mean by that is that has to do with I am me and He is God. Okay? So, well, it's much the same explanation, okay, in dealing with your children. Those of you who have, those of you who do, right? There is a real point in people's life, they're saying, where your child, right, whatever age, might be whatever, is going to believe they're smarter than you. Kind of like us towards God, you know? Believe they're no better than you. Believe they know more than you. But what is the truth of life when you're the 30, 40-year-old parent, right, that's been through life and doing it, and you've got your 6-year-old or your 13-year-old or your 18-year-old or, yeah, so, that is saying, but this is what I think, this is what I want to do, this is where I want to go. And who knows better? Who is responsible to make the decision? That the child has the life experience, the understanding, the wisdom to make that decision, right? Or does mom and dad have it because they've lived a lot longer and have greater wisdom? By limitations, I mean we are very, very finite in our thinking, okay? We might think we know and understand and know the best way. God is God. God sees all. God is infinite. He sees what's ahead. He sees what's behind. He knows the intimate composition of your body from the bacterial war that's going on inside of it, right? To the thoughts of your heart and your emotions, to the brain waves that go through your head, to what makes you tick and where you came from and the bondages and struggles that you've been in. God knows all those things and knows what's best. And we don't. And it's always very important in light of, just like it's very important for a child to trust their parent, right? It's a very important thing that we teach our children. If you don't teach your children, they're going to struggle with God the Father. Okay? If you were not taught this, if your dad wasn't trustworthy, if you didn't go through life experiences where you said, nope, can't go, and realize in that process that he cares about me, that he knows me, that he's not trying to just ruin my life because I can't go, right? That he really just wants what's best for me, and he's far wiser than I am about making those decisions. Tragically, most of us don't realize that until we're parents, or we're 25 or something on doing it, usually as a teenager. Unfortunately, as a teenager, we remain in rebellion towards that authority at times. But to being able to trust your father, I guess, okay, you know best. I'm going to go with you on this one. I don't like it. It's not what I want to do, but I'm going to go with you on this one. I trust you. And it's critical, critical, one of the most important fundamental ways. We need to cultivate that. We need to cultivate that I am man. I am a human, and God is God, and God is infinite, and God's perspective is big and right and truthful and perfect. He sees all, knows all. We say that about him, but yet we think we know more. We say that about him, but we think we can make a better decision. We say that God is this way and is loving Father and only has our best interests in mind, but not in this deal, he doesn't, right? I mean, it is a very difficult thing that we need to cultivate in ourselves, our limitations as humans. One of the ways that happens, one of the really important ways to cultivate in ourselves that ability to be steadfast and to always remain with an understanding and be that God has a purpose and God has a plan and he's intimately involved and God cares about me and I am in process. So we need to learn to read the scriptures honestly, right? Because we tend not to do that, okay? If we read the scriptures honestly, the Bible's full of pain and suffering. Okay? Full of it, okay? So, unfortunately, that doesn't bring people to church, right? Because, hey, come on in, man. You want your life to get better? Let's go. Okay? God's got a plan for your life. And it's wonderful. Okay? This is going to be the best thing you ever had. He's going to take away your pain, your sorrow, your hurt. He's going to put that all and take that all on himself. And you can know joy and peace and happiness and prosperity. Right? That message goes well. Okay? That message goes really well, especially, but not as well in our culture, right? Because there aren't a lot of people in our town that are really in despair. Right? We've got a lot of money, and it pacifies that desperate need. Go to a poor country, go to Kenya, guess what? That message goes over big. Right? Big. Everybody responds to that. Come on in, accept Jesus. He will bless your life. He will take away your pain, your suffering, your sorrow. You will prosper your life. Look at me. I've got gold rings and chains. And you see the car I drove up in? God will bless you if you will follow him. That's not reading scriptures accurately. Okay? That's a message that we want to hear in our flesh. And if we read the scripture to validate how I want to feel in my flesh, we can find it. In fact, I would contend we'll even get help. The enemy's good at the scripture. Okay? He quotes scripture. Quoted it to Jesus. Of all people to think you're not going to pull this one off. Right? Misquoting scripture. Misappropriating what he inspired to be written. Yeah, but I think I can pull a fake on him here, right? He used it on Jesus. You think he's not going to use it on us? Who don't know the scripture? Who didn't write the scripture? Who are not the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, okay, was the Word, okay? Satan still used it on him. You don't think he'll do that with us? You're a fool. If we want to pick and choose scripture, you know, if we want to, I'm going to stand on this verse, that, you know, that God will, I don't know what, you know, you wear the t-shirt, you know. This is the promise I'm going to stand on, you know. And it's amazing some of those that are pulled out of context, right? It's amazing. Read them in context, you know. Because most of the time he's talking about that you are going to do this in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow. But that, don't get me wrong. If we suffered for the rest of our life having a relationship without relief, having a relationship with God is worth it. Having a right relationship with God is worth it. If you don't understand that, you don't understand what a relationship with God is. Okay? If I never was alleviated from suffering, we tend to put our perspective on how could God have created that person like that to suffer their whole life. We should have compassion and have mercy and have, you know, to feel, to care, to hurt with that person who is in suffering. There's no doubt about it. But there's a side of it that's kind of like a big deal to have a relationship with God. Out the other end of it, that's everything. And if we don't believe that, we're a little bit suspect. If we think this, that knowing Jesus is about to prosper my life in this world, to make my life better here, right? To have somebody to go to have somebody to take care of, to have that genie, right? In case we get in trouble, right? And guilt and shame, we all want to get rid of it, right? We all want to get rid of the guilt and shame on doing it. And, you know, we say, and there's lots of ways to do that. Religion is very good. It's a conditioned response. You know? Does a Catholic believe when he is confessing his priest of the sin that he is set free from that guilt and shame? Does he believe when they're doing penance that they have taken care of that sin and does it? You're raised like that, you believe it. It's very hard to move away from that, okay? Whatever you're taught and conditioned to believe is very easy because we don't read the scripture. And the Catholic Church held sway and rule and power and authority and oppressed the people because they took the Bible. They wouldn't let the Bible be translated in the language of the people. That was a great statement, the great deal of Martin Luther, right? That you don't need to look at it. It's just, it went off, so turned off. Sorry. That was a great deal. Martin Luther said, the oppression comes, the misunderstanding, the wrong conditioned responses come because these people aren't reading the scripture. We have to get the scripture in the hands of the people. We have to get this in so people read it, but we have to be willing to read them correctly. Not to pull out, not to cherry pick, if you will, on what I like and what I don't like, but read the scriptures honestly. That's the other way, because in that, we will have a more correct understanding and impression of what happens. Let me just tell you one thing. The promises that God has for your life, I don't know, you know. If you have to wait 400 years, it won't matter anyway. But who knows? Who knows? It might be, it's not about this life right now. One of the great tragedies in our culture is we are, you know, it's one of the reasons why China is just flat kicking our fanny right now. And is potentially moving to the point of being the superpower in controlling the world. Do you know why? Because they have a much different perspective. They have like a 100-year view, right? And 100 years, we wanted better than America. You teach that in school, they're going to go, forget that, right? I'm going to graduate in a couple years, and I want it to start now, right? I'm going to graduate, and, you know, student loans, and then I'm in, right? I'm going to have way more than you, Mom and Dad, and life's going to be good. I'm going to be making lots of money, and life's going to be good. We're very current. We're very temporal. We're very short-sighted as a people, you know? And we need to read Scripture to realize that God is faithful. God, this is a long-term deal. We should be caring more, not about the economic well-being, not about the power, world power structure, okay? But we should care about our kids. We should care about that next generation. I would contend we should all be caring about these children's kids, okay? What's that going to look like? Because if we don't have that perspective on doing it, they're going to be failed. We should realize there is no more valid pursuit. I'll say this boldly. There is no more valid. There are other valid pursuits, okay? But there is no greater valid, more valid pursuit than pouring into the lives of these children that they would know the true and living God. That means living it out before them. That doesn't mean just teaching them in Sunday school. That means living life with them and caring about them. Why? Because that'll make you money? No, that'll make you poor. Huh? Doesn't matter. That'll make you rich. Because what matters? It's not my prosperity, not my happiness. I mean, we are the most narcissistic, selfish bunch of people. My generation has lived and worked its butt off for what? Retirement. So I can go off and do my thing and do what I want to do and live the way I want to live and not have to do. Did we work our butt off to pour into our children so that their children would prosper? So that their children wouldn't be like, pardon me, our generation or your generation whose parents failed them for several generations because they didn't have that perspective, because they didn't read Scripture properly. I am going to become a Christian and go to church because it will benefit my life. Well, there's a side of that. Well, it'll really benefit your life if you are born again. Because the other alternative is not good. Okay? Hell is not a good option in the deal. So, you're right. There is a deal there. But this is not about blessing it in this life. I'm with David. And it's one of the things David in the Bible says, I would have despaired if I could not believe that I'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Ah. I've quoted that verse a few times, okay? I believe it. That's a promise. We can see the goodness of God in the land of the living. We can see the goodness of... He says, how happy are those who mourn? Figure that one out. You know, that seems like a little bit of an irreconcilable dichotomy, right? Mourning, happy, how does that go? Okay? But that's what he says. How blessed are those who are persecuted? Right? How blessed are those who suffer? How blessed are those? I mean, how happy are those? Okay? It will look different. The plan will look different. Can we trust that we will know the goodness of God in the land? You can know it right now. You can walk out of this room and be ecstatic with the right relationship with God. There is nothing more fulfilling and more completing and more energizing than a right relationship with God. I think most of you have had glimpses of that, right? Anybody ever checked that out and felt a side of it that was amazing, right? No reason. I mean, one of the great joys of my life is in some of the hardest, you know, the last years having some of the hardest financial times of my life and just being giddy, you know, listening, cranked all the way up my car. Yeah, I agree. I had a car with a loud radio. Yeah, still cassettes, though, you know, doing it. So I was thinking, yeah. I had a, with a loud cassette player in it, you know? CD player, whatever they call them, yeah. So I had one of those things that has turned up, cranked, loud. Don't even know if I got enough gas to get to town. No car payment, you know? A stack of eviction notices on my counter and going, yeah. God is good. God is good. Some of the, because obviously in that time I spent a lot of time, God help me. I realize I need your help. It's the hard times when we cry out to God. It's the hard times when we go to God. It's the hard times when we pursue God, right? Oh, none of you are that way, are you? When everything's good and you're fully blessed, right, and everything's all good, you spend, then you're really diligent about spending time in prayer and pursuing God, right? No. It's very easy to slack, right? Tragically, that's a shame. That's a tragic shame. When we are in tough times, what does that mean? The discipline of a loving father. God is willing to allow pain and suffering in our lives because he loves us. Not to inflict pain, but because he loves us. And the third one, I guess, and I'll leave with this, is, you know, and I hesitate in even saying it because I struggle with our hearts becoming so hard to Christianese, you know. We have certain words and phrases we say that we get hardened to. And I don't want to ever participate in that. Okay? But the critical thing in light of that is to always remember the cross. And by remembering the cross, I remember this is a plan which seemed to go very wrong. Right? And yet here we are in Genesis chapter 3. God promising the cross and what would happen. That the enemy would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. And remembering the cross is something that should have, it's not just, oh yeah, that's, yeah, we're about the cross, you know, doing it. No, that should be something that every day we remember that God's promises were fulfilled 4,000 years after he gave it, right? Magnificently. God has given us promises in his word. Maybe God's given you specific promises to yourself. 4,000 years? How patient are you? God is faithful. God never can break a promise in what he says. And when we look at these people coming out, they were 70 in number. Okay, we're doing better, right? A couple generations after Abraham, 70. These are sons, right? Because sons are the important thing. No diminishing women, okay? Okay? But it takes a son to continue the lineage on doing it. The name Israel. In the Old Testament, it's always talked about, and this one begat this son, and this one, you know, four chapters later, and this son came from this son, and this son. It takes sons to continue the family line, which God promised. In your family line, in your family seed, that this will happen. And here they are. They go in there with 70 and they come out. We'll talk about it in Exodus 12 or so. I think 12:37. Let me look at that a second. In Exodus 12, verse 37, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. The best estimates of historians and Bible scholars, that was somewhere between 2.5 and 3.5 million people. From one son. from a barren womb of a woman, 90 years old, laughing at her husband, going, are you kidding me? I'm not sure the joke she might have made towards him. I don't want to necessarily go there, you know, but like, you know, it yeah, like, really, you know, we're going to have children like the sand on the seashore, you know, our offspring doing this. I mean, so here they are now coming out. That's where this is the moment that is so phenomenal. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. 2.5 to 3.5 million came out of bondage, came out of Egypt. Promised, didn't think it would go that way. But they could go back and they could read and see the promise to Abraham. Later on, they could doing it, as Moses wrote this. I hadn't written it yet, okay? But they could go back and see this promise God made to Abraham. An amazing thing. They were taught that. One of the coolest things to me, in spite of the fact that they were, you know, the golden calf, oh, these stinking people, really? 400 years, they kept the belief in Yahweh going. In the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't know his name. He says, I'm going to tell you what my name is. He teaches him later in the wilderness. I am. He says, no, don't point the finger at him. That's what he says. I am. Right? But they followed this God. They hadn't followed very strongly. They'd still remembered this God, okay? The gods of Egypt, they'd, okay? But they still remembered this God. They taught them. They taught them these stories. It's an amazing thing. My wife's doing all this. She's a bit consumed, because any of you who have participated in it would realize the consumptive thing of this genealogy and going back and looking at where things are, right? I mean, it is, you know, with the computer these days, it's out of control, because the resource of information sitting here in this stupid little box is unbelievable. We can do it like no other time, right? You would have had to travel to, you know, St. Louis, Missouri, and go look in the archives and library to try to find somebody, right? Wouldn't have got very far, probably. And here she is back in the 1700s or something, 1600s, you know, with family. But I think of this, I think of that in doing it, and we have lost, you know, in part of that process and journey for her, and to see his, you know, kind of figure her husband out. Why is he like this? Okay? That's some of it. Yes? Okay? Because you look back and say, where did this come from? Who are these people? And there was a lot of people who did not know God by any means that we can see, you know? In both of our families. I mean, there's a few people here and there, but, you know, there isn't this. One of the tragic things that we don't do in our culture is pass down those stories, you know, like they did. They knew this story. They had this story. Abraham was promised. Moses knew this story. Others knew this story. He was you'll be in captivity for 400 years. He's told that. Okay? And then I'll set you free. They should have been going, yeah, God, you fulfilled your promise here. And they're going, no, God, where are you? What are you doing leaving me here? It's like maybe we do sometimes, because we have these promises here, the faithfulness of God. So, this is a story, man. This is the beginning, the seed still. God has now made this, created this race of people, this nation of people. I think you call the Jews a race. You know, I'm not sure. Certainly a nation. Okay. What's that? Tribe, I guess. I don't know. You know, but there's lineage and there's blood, and I assume they're that. Whatever. I don't know what you're doing. But God created this people to Himself. He called this people to Himself. Amazingly, this rough, stiff-necked, rebellious people, you know. You think, well, the promises of God don't apply to me, because I'm not that religious, I'm not that devout, I'm not that good. Have you read the story? It isn't about you. It's about God and who He is. Because read the story. They didn't deserve it. Okay? Almost across the board, man. I mean, there's a dude named Melchizedek somewhere in there, you know, that came along. But other than that, okay? Abraham himself. Oh, gee, God, I'm going to take my handmaid. You know, because I can't see this happening with it. Took his handmaid. How did that go? Isis. You know? I mean, this is not gone well. Right? On this deal. I mean, these people made a mess of life relentlessly, but God is faithful. God's promises are faithful. And that is it. This is not about earning. This is not about we deserve it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Okay? This is about God's character and God's nature and God's faithfulness. And we need to cultivate that and we need to pursue that when times are good, when times are bad. We have to read the scriptures honestly and thoroughly, not cherry pick. I like to read things that make me feel good. I think God might have given us the Psalms on some level so that we could all weep and moan and cry at times. Okay? I wouldn't do that. But God gave us those things. Okay? But on the other hand, He gave it to us as a story to follow about His faithfulness, about His, that God is faithful and that God is, wants to be in your business. We are not to be deists. We are not to think. We are not to remain in a state. Because to say not to think would be, say, don't get hungry, you know? Because you're probably going to do it. Okay? We are not to remain in a state of where is God? How do we counter that? Because the enemy will go, yeah, I'm here. I'm here. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Look at that. Look at her. Look at him. Look at that. See? Look at that. See? Obviously, God is not very faithful and not very aware and not very in tune, right? What are we supposed to do? What did God tell us to do? To reflect on His character and His nature, to be saturated with that. To read the Bible honestly, to not have a false impression of life's not very good right now. You want to see where life wasn't very good right now? You know? You ever been a slave in Egypt under bondage and beat? No, I don't think so. You ever been swallowed by a whale? Got spit out on the shore? No, I don't think so. You know, certainly have never been put on the cross as Jesus was put on the cross. We don't know suffering. I mean, read it and see. God is faithful in the midst of those ugly, hard times. God's character and His nature as a loving Father does not change. That is to be our perspective. Not inwardly, not selfish. Not determined by our circumstances. God is not determined by our circumstances. God has a plan, and God is in the process of implementing and working His plan out. One plan we know of that He desires for us is our sanctification. God is always in that process of our sanctification, of the renewing, of the redemption of our minds and our hearts. Because all of us have let the enemy form and shape those things, so they need redeeming. Any of you in here doesn't need redeeming? Maybe you, Norm. You don't need redeeming. Anybody need redeeming in here? Not need redeeming in here? Becca, you need redemption? Yeah. We all do, okay? We all need to be redeemed from our flesh that has controlled us and manipulated us and the enemy holds us in bondage and captivity with. We know that's God's promise is redemption. We know that's God's purpose is redemption, and we know God is faithful. And we know God has done everything necessary for that to take place and that to happen. It's the beginning of this story. I mean, here they start out. 2.5 to 3.5 million people walk out of Egypt with all their riches, with all their wealth and their money, and the gold, like boom, gone, headed out. I'm sure the first little bit, Didn't take long, did it? Like us, but hopefully we will learn so that we can have this in our mind, in our hearts, in our souls, in the depths of our being, that God is faithful in the midst of the wilderness. God is faithful on the journey. God is purposeful in leading us to Mount, down to the bottom of Mount Sinai in the middle of the desert rather than taking the shortcut. Because He loves us, because He cares about us, because He wants what's best for us. Let's pray. Because You're our Father in heaven and a perfect Father. You have a perfect plan. No matter what our lives look like, no matter how hard we've worked to try to go against Your ways and kick against the goads, no matter how much we've messed our lives up, because, man, of all people in this room, I do not deserve to stand here. I do not deserve the blessing of my wife, of my family, of my grandchildren, of these brothers and sisters, and the honor and privilege of being in a relationship with them, part of their lives. Phew. We've all done it. But God, You are faithful. You are faithful, and You call us to Yourself, to a holy and right relationship, to forgiveness. With the enemy began in the garden in a lot of years ago. 6,000, I don't know how many years ago, but a lot of years ago. When he began in destruction of the human race in their relationship with You, You have always been in the process of redemption and redeeming to Yourself. And made a way. You made a way with Abel. Said, bring your perfect lamb sacrifice. He made a way. I guess there was the first picture of the Messiah. And, phew. No, that was after. But anyway, we've always had that purpose and that plan. And that's what we're looking to see and be assured of and be convinced of and ingrain deeply in our souls that in spite of these lions and tigers and bears at our door and warriors and trained people of war that are vicious and brutal and armed fortified cities and all the things. This desert there's no food and there's no shelter and there's no nothing here and yet do we trust You to provide, to take care, to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. When we're here, can we say, I'll fear no evil, for You're with me. Because You are with me. Cause us to want that more than anything. To want a relationship where we are confident You never leave us or forsake us. I thank You for the privilege and honor of that because of Jesus. Jesus, I thank You for setting the greatest example that God is faithful in His promise and being willing to participate and be part of that and teaching us all that it is not going to look like we thought it would look. But that doesn't matter. You still are God and haven't changed. You still look the same. And I thank You for that. Amen.